pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sardis, a church full of zombies. We've been using this chart to move our way through the church age. There are seven churches in all in Asia Minor. These churches were first century churches with real congregations, real pastors. Probably that's who's being referred to in every one of them, to the angel of the church. The word angelos means messenger, and so it's probably a reference to the pastor. They had real pastors, real congregations, people with real families, real lives, real jobs, real challenges, everything just like us. These are the churches to whom this letter was sent. Seven churches read this same letter. We now have it today, 20 centuries later. We call it the Book of the Revelation. It was a letter. In it, we find amazing things. I believe prophecies of the end times. Even in the letters to the churches, I believe we get a slight preview of the church age. So as we've been moving along, we've used this chart as, again, I have mentioned, disregard the 2033. Whoever put this chart together believed that's when the rapture was going to occur. So let's disregard that. But obviously, we're right in here, 2016. Every one of these churches, though a real church, I think is also representative of a period in church history. So today, we're going to be looking at this section of church history from about 1500 to 1600 AD. As you move through the Revelation and as you learn these things and write them down, always remember when you teach this in a Bible study or wherever you are, don't be dogmatic about these dates. There's no way to set an exact date. There's no way to even prove that these seven churches are representative of the church age. But I believe they are. And I believe that history is ultimately the evidence of it, that these seven churches had situations going on within them that, though were real to those congregations, speak of a time in church history. And so when we move to the church of Sardis, we find a very interesting dilemma, because this church is going to be labeled DOA, dead on arrival, and yet they have a living remnant. So from 1500 to 1600, you have something that happens. Now, for the last two lessons, we've been studying about the church at Pergamos and Thyatira, starting in about 300 AD, going all the way up through to about 1500 AD, which is, of course, the church of the Middle Ages. When people say the church in history, they're normally referring to that church, and of course, it was the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine had married the church to the world. The church became the government. You have the medieval period of time and what some would even label as dark ages, although it's not that 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, but a dark time because the church becomes very decadent, becomes just as worldly as the world it claims to be reaching. Well, something happens in 1517. You probably already know what that is, but a German priest who was struggling personally with Roman Catholic dogma, especially the dogma of salvation by works, all of the different things that had been added to the gospel, finally reached a breaking point. And he wrote down 95 grievances that he had with the then Roman Catholic Church, and he went to the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, and he actually nailed those to the front door of the cathedral, which was basically, in Catholic minds, a sacrilegious act in and of itself. But the more sacrilegious act was to actually have the audacity to question the Roman Catholic Church and ultimately, of course, the Pope, who by that time had been taught to be a direct successor of Peter, the first pope, and that he was Christ on the earth called the vicar, and that when he spoke officially, what is called ex cathedra, that whatever he said was on equal footing with the Bible. Strangely, though, through the centuries, Catholic popes have contradicted each other in their official statements from their throne, And so which one was right? Because if they're speaking contradictory of each other, then of course two opposing views of the same thing cannot both be right at the same time in the same way. So you have a real problem here. So what do you do with popes that disagree? But that didn't seem to slow that church down. They had come up with all kinds of dogmas, everything from purgatory that the Catholic Encyclopedia admits cannot be found in Scripture. Pope Gregory was the one who came up with that, to works of penance, where you could earn out your salvation, to all kinds of things, ultimately to even being able to buy eternal grace for those that had already died, and so you could get them out of purgatory early. All of these things were completely foreign to Scripture, and Martin Luther, that Catholic priest in Germany, just had reached the breaking point. He could not tolerate this any longer, so he writes down his grievances, what are called the 95 Theses, and he nails them to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517, and that begins what at least historians call the Protestant Reformation. Now, I believe what that begins is the revival of the true church. The true church had always existed. It was just driven underground because of the stranglehold that the Roman Catholic Church had on the government, and for over 1,000 years. That's exactly what happened. So the church in Sardis then is going to become very representative of what happens from 1500 to 1600 AD when the Protestant Reformation, we'll call it that just so everyone will sync with what we're talking about, begins and then reaches full steam, and the true evangelical church breaks away from the Roman Catholic system at a great cost to some Christians. Through the Catholic Inquisitions, many Christians are put to death because they will not recant their blasphemies, claiming that the Pope was not infallible, that the Catholic dogmas were wrong when they contradicted Scripture. I've referred to you before the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you have never read that, you ought to get you a copy. They're available almost anywhere now. I'm sure go on Amazon.com and order one and be sent to your house in 2 or 3 days. But the section in Fox's Book of Martyrs where he talks about the victims, the martyrs of the Catholic Inquisitions, especially the Spanish Inquisitions, is incredibly moving. Well, that was going on during this period of time where the church was beginning to rise up and say no to all of the false doctrine that was being taught in the churches. So, these churches here in Asia Minor, we began with Ephesus, we moved to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. Today we're in Sardis. Next week we'll look at Philadelphia and may even slip into Laodicea and wrap up chapters 2 and 3, which, remember, in the outline of the revelation that Jesus gives us, the things which were, that's chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the things which shall be hereafter, beginning at chapter 4. So that's a very easy outline of the book of the Revelation that we will come back to. Now, Sardis, like all of these other cities, was just as real as Yukon, Oklahoma, or Mustang, or Piedmont, or Oklahoma City. People walked these streets. Christians faced all of the same kinds of challenges that you and I face today. They dealt with life. They dealt with hostile government. In this particular instance, the hostile Roman Catholic Church, and in the midst of it, Jesus has a message to them. So let me read it to you. If you have your Bibles, you want to look at it, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel, most likely the pastor of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now remember back in chapter 1, that we talked about the seven spirits, capital S. Normally that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Well, when you go to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, you are given seven attributes are seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God. Most believe that's what this is a reference to. Now, the other alternative is that those are seven special angels who are high-ranking, high-class angels. And that's certainly not a heretical view and could very well be what the scripture's talking about, because as we get into chapters 4 and then into chapter 5, we're going to read all about special classes of angels that we don't really have names for. We have very few names given to us of angels. We only have three classes mentioned: archangels, seraphims, and cherubs. We don't know all about these different ones. So, and then the seven stars. Well, remember, the seven stars were the seven angels, and we believe the angel is the pastor. So the Lord is communicating through the line of authority. God the Father, God the Son, then the spiritual leaders, whether that's the spiritual leader of the home, the father, or the spiritual leader of the church, the pastors or elders, to the people. Not any one more important than the other, except when you get to God the Son and God the Father, and of course they are divine. But as far as humanly, no one more important than the other, but with different callings, and some more committed than others. It's just the way it is. So he goes on to say, to these, I know your works. He has said that to every church. Every time in Scripture you find a constant refrain, there's a reason. Just like when we repeat something, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that. No, 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 no. I mean, when we do that, we're trying to bring emphasis. So every time the Lord has begun these letters by saying, I know your works. Now we breeze right by that. And we read those words, okay, yeah, now what's next? But if we stop and think about that, as we have in these other letters, that is pretty sobering. I know your works. You're not pulling the wool over my eyes. Even though it appears that evil gets by with what it does, or disobedience gets by with what it does, it doesn't. God may not balance his books every day, but there will come a final day of reckoning when all accounts will be settled. And for some, unfortunately, it'll be at the great white throne judgment. For the believers, it will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But we will all give an account. So he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Thus, zombies. These are dead Christians walking around, or people who feign Christianity who never were. So they have a reputation that they're alive, but they're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, the Reformation. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which is another refrain. If you have an ear, if you're capable of hearing spiritually, you need to get this, the Lord says. Every time he says this to the church. So let's begin walking through our outline here very quickly. Sardis was a dead church with a faithful remnant. As we've seen, there were churches in Sardis. Here's a particular set of church ruins in the old part of Sardis. So there were Christian churches in Sardis. This particular church was dead, spiritually dead as a doornail, but it did have a faithful remnant. And that, of course, is a special part of the message. Now, if we jump forward to 1500, you have a dead church, i.e. taken over by the Catholic system that has become completely worldly. So it's a dead church, but there is a faithful remnant. And men like Martin Luther represent that living remnant, small number, but they were a remnant, and they rose up. So you can see how Sardis becomes very typical of what happened in church history from 1500, specifically 1517, 1517, all the way through to around 1600 or so. Secondly, Sardis did not live up to its reputation. It had a reputation, as we've seen, that it was alive. It's interesting that most churches are born in a time of revival. Now, Baptists have kind of changed that a little bit. We start churches out of fights and splits. But many churches are born in a time of revival. So churches start with great promise, just like somebody who's called to preach starts off with great promise, or a couple get married, they start off with great promise. Most churches are born in a time of revival. Unfortunately, later the movement often becomes a monument. Somewhere along the way, the founding vision of that church is replaced with something else. Often it's when the founding generation either leaves or passes away. And then all of a sudden, the movement becomes a monument. And that, of course, is never a good thing. I always respected James Dobson for a lot of things, but one of the things I really respected about him is that he would often say, I have designed Focus on the Family so that when I'm gone, it will not miss a beat. This is not a ministry that's built around me. Even though he was the leader and the visionary, he said, when I die, I do not want Focus on the Family to just start looking backwards and be a monumental ministry to me. Now, unfortunately, some games took place in Focus on the Family, I understand, and he was forced out before he felt like it was time, and that's why he left Focus on the Family and started another ministry. But I still respect the fact that James Dobson did not want to ever create a ministry or a movement that turned into a monument. Well, but that's what happens to a lot of churches. Just think about the Baptist churches that you know. Quite often they'll talk about the good old days. And when were the good old days? Well, they were generally years ago. Hadn't been a move of God in years, decades. What happened? Well, somewhere along the way, the vision that birthed that church passed away. That's why Liberty Church cannot be built around any personality, whether that's me or Gary Davis or whoever it is. This is a body of believers, a part of the body of Christ. And though every one of us is important, like I preached last Sunday, our lives are no small matter. But in the big scheme of things, God's work is more important. The advancement of the kingdom is what we're trying to do here. And we must always check ourselves to make sure that we still have the original vision in mind. And if that vision becomes obsolete, which can sometimes happen, it's fulfilled its purpose, then we have to reinvent ourselves. But to just sit and then begin to mold and worship what used to be is a terrible, it's a terrible thing, a tragedy. And yet I would argue, just from my experience in Baptist churches, that many Baptist churches, especially the older ones like the First Baptist churches in many towns, not all, but the First Baptist churches in many towns across Oklahoma will be almost like mausoleums. If you've ever gone to those churches, you know what I'm talking about, and you ought to have to try to speak to those churches. You can tell immediately when you step up there. Generally, you know before you get up there during the worship or whatever's going on whether or not you've walked into a mausoleum. And when you realize you're in a mausoleum, you realize you're talking to dead people. Now, they're looking at you and they're blinking their eyes and they're yawning and they're checking their watches, but they're dead people. And so that's what's going on here at Sardis. Sardis was actually dead. It was spiritually dead as a coffin nail. It was finished. Now, it did have a faithful remnant, and the Lord has a word for them, but it's not living up to its reputation. It had a reputation. It was alive. It was dead. There are many churches that try to give the look of being alive. They'll do it with paint. They'll do it with a new building. They'll do it with a relocation. They'll do it with the launch of a new ministry or just being incredibly busy. But remember, as we've often said, motion or activity does not necessarily translate into progress. You can be doing a lot of things and be just as dead as you can possibly be. And I'm fearful. I don't want to be judgmental. I am fearful, and I'll just speak of the Baptist Church. Forget about all of the other denominations. I'm fearful that that is the case in many of our Baptist churches. And it is a sad thing indeed. And of course, then, the ultimate result is the culture. Look at our culture. We all see what's going on. We deplore it. We're appalled. We're probably not as shocked as we once were, unfortunately. But guys, all that is a reflection of the church. That's all it is. Now, we can criticize Barack Obama. We can criticize his administration. We can criticize members of Congress. But I'm telling you, friends, they're nothing more than a reflection of the church. And if the church is dead, then the culture will die around it. It's just the way it is. So that's where Sardis was. John MacArthur says, the Sardis congregation's good works were merely the grave clothes of the unregenerate. The spiritual zombies populating the Sardis church were living a lie. Now, sometimes it's very difficult to separate the sheep from the goats in a situation like this. How many are truly saved, but they've just grown cold? I mean, it is possible for truly born-again Christians to get crossways with God, to grow cold, to become apathetic. We know that is possible. But unfortunately, that resembles very much those who are religious who have no real conversion. They're not regenerate. And sometimes it's very difficult to tell the difference. Now, ultimately, their fruit is going to identify who they are. And if you look closely, you can generally find some semblance of life. You've gone out and checked a fruit tree before, or just a tree that you've planted. And one of the things that you can do is you can start snapping off the limbs. And if they just snap, well, that doesn't mean the tree's dead, but that limb is dead. And if you've done that before, you know that you just keep snapping, and you keep moving closer to the trunk until you can find some life. Eventually, even on a tree that has some dead limbs, if it's still alive, you'll eventually find that green part. Well, that's the situation here, and he's right. The spiritual zombies populating this church were just simply living a lie. Matthew 21, there's a story of happening in the life of Jesus. No need in going into great detail, but remember when he walked up to the fig tree, expected it to have figs, and it didn't, and he curses the tree, and it withers away. Well, some would say, well, that's mighty mean. That's mighty hostile. Well, first of all, it's his tree. He's the creator, so he owns everything. It's his tree. If he wants to curse it, he can. But he's doing an object lesson for the disciples. By the way, that would illustrate to you that plants are not individuals. Jesus would never do that to individuals, but he would to a fig tree. So for those who worship plants and all that kind of stuff, here's a good biblical reference to show that the Lord, who's gracious and merciful, now he's a God of justice, cursed a tree. So this is not a person. It's a living thing in that plants live, but they have no personalities, they don't think, or anything like that. But notice he curses this tree. Why? Because it should have had figs on it, either from the season before or in the season that they were in right then. But it didn't. And I've preached a sermon on this, in fact, years ago at Trinity. You may remember it, entitled Nothing But Leaves. This tree had nothing but leaves. It should have had fruit. It didn't. And so what does the Lord do? He curses it. And I'm sure that that was a dramatic moment in the life of those disciples, and they even comment, wow, look at that, the tree is just withered instantaneously. And I'm sure that they carried that to their graves, recognizing Jesus' position on what ought to be bearing fruit. And if it doesn't, then it's useless. It's wasting dirt, it's wasting carbon dioxide. It's not going to use oxygen. It's going to create oxygen, but it's wasting. It's another one needs to be planted there. So that's kind of what you could say about the church in Sardis. And then, of course, there's another parable that Jesus tells us. I say another parable. That one was not a parable. That actually happened. But in Matthew 13, you have a parable of the man who had the wheat planted in his field, and then an enemy comes in and sows tares. And his workers find it out, and they ask, what should we do? And he says, well, just let both of them grow together until the harvest. That's down there in verse 30. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather the wheat, put it in my barns, gather the tares together, and we'll burn them. That is obviously a parable to those who are truly saved and those who are tares mixed in with the true wheat. The sad thing about the tare is that it has the look of wheat. And yet some tares are actually poisonous to animals. So if you fed the tares to the animals, they could get sick or could even die. But interestingly, in the parable, they're allowed to grow together. You sometimes wonder why the Lord just doesn't come in and tear all the tares out. Well, he tells us why. If he did that now, the young wheat could be affected negatively. So he says, no, don't do that. the wheat young, its roots could be damaged. Just let them both grow together. We can tell the difference at the harvest. The Lord knows the difference in the sheep and the goats. And Scripture says that He will one day separate those even who look religious from those who are truly born again. There's a big, big difference. So, of course, the Pharisees were arch rivals to everything that the Lord was doing. And when Jesus would confront them, of course, He would call them all of these names. But they weren't names like somebody just calling someone a name to offend them. They were true. What He was saying was true when He called them whitewashed sepulchers. When He called them mausoleums that are full of corruption on the inside, but really pretty and polished on the outside. He wasn't insulting them. He was telling them the truth. And rather than being insulted, they should have been convicted and should have wept and repented. They didn't. This is the problem in the church. And of course, this was Sardis's problem. Now, to show you what happens when churches go cold, consider the churches that we're talking about here, starting with Ephesus all the way around to Laodicea. Now, in some of those towns today, though they may go by a different name, there is still, in some of them, an active church. But what has happened to this part of the world that we call generally Turkey? What's happened to it? Well, it has been taken over by Islam. And now it is ruled by anti-God forces that dominate and use a false religion and even teach a false gospel, dominating that area. And of course, as you know, with terrorism on the rise, back trying to dominate the entire world. How is this possible? Had the church been viable in this area, that wouldn't have happened. But understand, when the church goes cold, when Sardis becomes the typical church in an area, this is the inevitable result. And if it's not Islam, it will be something else. But it will be something. Now, we've all seen displays like this either in museums or at gun shops or maybe in someone's home. Taxidermists work very hard to make these animals look real. And some of them are so good at it that if you didn't know better, you'd think those animals are alive. But obviously they aren't. They're only the hides and sometimes the horns of the original animal, and there's just a plastic or some other type of form inside. These are dead animals. But they look alive. They'll even be displayed like this in a setting where it looks like their natural habitat. You may have some mounted deer heads or elk or pheasant or something. I mean, we've got some of the stuff in our house. Pam puts up with all of it. But the whole point is to try to make it look alive. And that's exactly the situation in Sardis. But just think of churches that are just like that. They have the skin and the horns of a real church, but they're full of plastic or wood. They're dead. They're even in the natural habitat. So if you didn't know better, if you just drove by and glanced real quick, you'd think they're alive. Just because a parking lot is filled with cars doesn't mean the church is alive. The people walking in there may be spiritual zombies. And if you've watched The Walking Dead or any of these other zombie movies, you know that supposedly these zombies are alive, but they're dead. I mean, they're moving, but they're dead. Well, this is a situation here in Sardis. All right, another example would be Samson and Delilah. A man who had every opportunity to do what was right, and as we know, didn't, and ends up at the latter years of his life playing the role of an ox or of a donkey and grinding grain at a mill. And then, of course, in the end, he takes out his enemies, but in the process, gives up his own life. This is what happens. And Sardis ought to be a burning message to us. So Jude talks about these people. Listen to what the writer of Jude, this is the little bitty one-chapter book right in front of the book of the Revelation, verses 12 and 3. These are spots in your love feasts. Now, love feasts would be Lord's Supper gatherings. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So notice these people are without fear. They don't think about it. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. We've all seen that in the summertime when it's dry. In fact, you know, we just went through a fairly long drought a few years ago, and in the summertime we'd have these clouds pop up and you think, oh my gosh, I hope those things have water in them. And during that drought time, most of them didn't. They looked ominous, but they didn't water the ground a bit. This is what Jude is saying. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, meaning that they're in the fall, so they're going to die apparently and lose their leaves, but they're already dead because they don't have any fruit. They have leaves but no fruit, like the fig tree. Pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's pretty stiff language. Is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a pretty stiff commendation or condemnation of these who are alive but really dead. Number three, though dead, it did have some life in it, as we've said. And so Jesus says to those who were still able to hear, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So even those believers were starting to wane. This is why, by the way, I encourage people not to stay in a dead church. It's not that we want to jump ship all the time, because I believe there is a responsibility to be loyal to your church, to tough it out, because there won't always be good times. But when you find yourself in a completely dead church and you've done everything that you can possibly do to try, at least in your part, to get it to come back to life, I think that Christian then is faced with a very difficult decision. They may have to just pack up and leave. This is what the pilgrims did. We mistakenly call them Puritans. As you know, they were not Puritans. They were separatists. The Puritans were the ones in England who believed that the Church of England could be saved. The pilgrims, being separatists, said, it's a lost cause. Guys, the Church of England is finished. And they left and went to Holland. Of course, in Holland, they lived there for about 12 years. They discovered that the worldliness of Holland was beginning to rub off onto their kids. And they said, whoa, we can't do this. And so they got together and said, we need to go to the New World. And half the church there in Leiden, Holland, that we know as the Pilgrims, about 100 of them, boarded ships and made their way across the Atlantic Ocean and planted, in their words, a colony to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was what they wrote in the Mayflower Compact. But they were separatists, not Puritans. The Puritan migration began about 10 years later or 20. So here you have the pilgrims who said, you know, we're done. We're finished. There comes a time when you have to say, you know, I'm out of here. I don't understand the loyalty that some people have to a dead church. I've not found your works perfect before God. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the living remnant needed to strengthen what remained. In other words, if you don't strengthen what remains, you're going to become just like them. And that was my point about staying in a dead church. Unfortunately, you stay in a dead church long enough, you'll die too. Only the most mature and stalwart Christian can stay around worldly people or dead Christians and not be affected negatively by it. You just can't do that. And you ought to tell family and friends, quit hanging on to a dead church. Why in the world would you want to embrace a corpse anyway? It's dead. It's decaying. Get out of there. Now, if there's a chance to revive the thing, okay. But it's very difficult to revive a corpse. I mean, there comes a point when there's just no hope. There's hope until the last breath. But once that last breath exits the body, done. You're not going to bring that person back to life until the resurrection. So bury the body and move on. This is exactly what the Lord's warned them. They needed to do three things. Hold fast. So these ones who were alive better hang on to what you've got, or you're going to lose it. Repent. And then watch. Soberness. Watchfulness. Are Americans sober and watchful? Well, there's a remnant that is. I'm constantly rubbing shoulders with those people, but I'm constantly amazed at the number of people in this country that just seem to be oblivious. They think everything's not so great, but okay. What in the world is the matter with people? And of course, I blame the pulpit for it, because I believe that's why churches are in their mess they're in. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We're never wasting our time to do what's right, even in a dying church. But once that church is dead, as I said, move on. Jude goes on to talk about those that are out of sorts with God. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are times when drastic measures are called for, and Jude is talking about that, and that's what the Lord's telling this church in Sardis. Well, number four, and I believe this is the last number on the outline, does Jesus blot names out of the book of life? Because in verse 5 he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, this raises a theological question, and the theological question is Jesus saying, for those of you who are really saved, you're secure, or is he saying, for those of you who are really saved, if you don't snap to it, I'm going to blot your name out? I grew up in the Free Will Baptist denomination. Wonderful people. I love them today. I could preach in their church if they'd let me, and I wouldn't try to offend them at all, and I wouldn't have any problem with one of their preachers preaching here. Okay, they're wonderful fellow believers in Christ, but they believe you can lose your salvation. Well, can you or can't you? Because it's not maybe. You either can or you can't. We as Southern Baptists, or at least as historic Baptists, believe in something called the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't embrace but 1.5 points of Calvinism. But one of the points I do embrace is perseverance of the saints. I do believe that the Bible teaches something called eternal security. Now, I don't call it once saved, always saved, because I think that implies something that eternal security does not teach. Now, if you don't agree with that, that's okay. But I grew up in among people who didn't, and they were constantly concerned about something happening in their lives and they'd lose their salvation. My question for them was, what do you have to do to lose it? And please tell me when you know that you're getting mighty close to being kicked out, because I'd like to know, so if I do get wayward, I'm going to know when I'm almost out the door. What I really need is a spiritual fuel gauge, and I need to know when I'm getting near empty. You know, and no one could ever give me that. It's just kind of like the Nazarenes, who are also, by the way, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who teach that the doctrine of sanctification is not what's going on now, but that you can reach a place of sinless perfection in this life. Oddly enough, I've never met a Nazarene who says they've reached that. So even though theoretically they say you can, none of them claim to have gotten there. Well, then it's not practical, is it? It's the same kind of deal. And of course, the Free Will Baptist could never give me any definitive word as to when you're about to lose it. So what is the Lord trying to say here? Is he trying to say that if you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he might blot it out? No, I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. What I think he's trying to say to these who are truly saved at Sardis is, don't worry, you're secure. I won't blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I know some will focus on the word overcomes, he that overcomes, but I think you can adequately prove in Scripture that those who are truly saved are the overcomers. But let's just step through this for just a moment. Scripture does teach that he does blot out the names of the wicked. There are examples all through Scripture. The Bible says that wicked Amalek, God was going to blot their name out. That means that they were going to be forever lost. I mean, if your name gets blotted out of the book of life, you're done for. Those who sin against the Lord in Exodus 32:33 among the Israelites. Of course, now that was a time where salvation of faith was mixed with works, but still it's salvation by faith in the law, but you had to do all these things. The Lord says, those who sin against me, I'm going to blot their names out. You can find those scripture references. In Proverbs 10:7, the Lord says that the memory of the wicked will rot. In other words, will go away. And then in Matthew 7:23, Jesus says that he'll say to many on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, wait just a minute. An omniscient God didn't know somebody? Well, he knows who they are, but he didn't know them. Their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their name will be blotted out. Now, how do you describe this? Well, I've heard some theologians say it like this. Since Jesus died for all men and women, they believe that every person's name that will ever be born or that ever was born, all of the names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then when they die without Christ, their name's blotted out. That could be what happens. And then at the judgment, if that is what happens, just imagine how effective it will be at the judgment of the wicked to point to the spot where their name had one time been written because Jesus died for them, but is blotted out because they didn't come to Christ. I don't know if that's what's going to happen or not. It's a very moving symbolic thing if it is. So some believe that everybody's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then, as I said, because Christ died for everyone, we die without Christ, our name's blotted out. But regardless, Scripture does teach that the wicked teach that the wicked's names will be blotted out. Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. He's talking about the wicked there. It's pretty stuff, stout stuff. In Revelation chapter 22:19, listen to this. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, some would say, well, Dan, that means that people will lose their salvation. Okay, I understand. That's a Christian view. It's an orthodox view. I don't believe that. I don't think Scripture teaches that. And I'll show you in just a moment just one example of why. But I will tell you this, that's a pretty scary thing. Now, I think what happens there is God's warning those who play with his word. Now, you say, well, Christians sometimes get it wrong. We're not talking about people that get it wrong innocently. We're talking about people who intentionally meddle with God's word and contort it. There's a strict warning there, and I'm not sure that people that do that are even saved. But there is this warning here, you take away from the words of this prophecy, and God will take your part away from the book of life. It's just a warning here. Very, very strong. So I would assume that those who play with the word of God and don't preach it straight may not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may not be saved, even though they have a look of religion. Remember Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, that's what he says. He does not blot out the names of the righteous, though. Malachi 3:16, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So notice, those who fear the Lord, a book of remembrance so that God will remember. Now, he doesn't have to write it down to remember, but that's for us. Daniel 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Luke 10:20, Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, how could you rejoice if your name is written in erasable ink? Or if he wrote it with pencil? See, that was the difficulty I had growing up as a young Free Will Baptist man. I kind of was taught that Jesus writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life in pencil. And he has a big eraser. And you mess up, he'll go right after it. He'll erase just as fast as he'll write. And I encountered people who had their names written and erased. And you know what used to happen in school? You get nervous and you start erasing, and finally you do what to the page? You rub a hole in it, right? One of the worst things that can happen to you when you're taking a test. You rub a hole, you know, in that deal, you get all nervous. Well, that's kind of what I was led to believe. Now, no one put it in those terms, but that's kind of what I was led to believe, because I saw people have been saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. And I said, now, come on, that cannot be the way it is. There's got to be something wrong with this theology. And ultimately, it caused me to become a Southern Baptist, because I just disagreed with that teaching. Now, the Free Will Baptists are wonderful people. My mother is still a Free Will Baptist at heart, so I'm not blasting those. I love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. We just disagree about that. So it would be difficult to rejoice if you thought your name was written in pencil and the Lord might erase it. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, who's he talking about there? Because obviously he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about those that love him, those who are redeemed, those who are his children. And then let me just give you one verse. I realize this is only one verse. I've taught lessons before on eternal security, and it's not my intent here to go through an entire teaching. But look at Jude, verse 24. We were reading from Jude earlier. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now I've had some people say, oh yeah, he could keep you from falling, he just won't. Well then why did Jude write that? I mean, what good does it do to say, you know, I could give you $1 million. I'm not going to, but I could. I could give you some of this candy, Reese, but I'm not going to. Just put it in my pocket. I mean, who would do that to their child or their grandchild or to a friend? So this is meaningless if it means that God could, but he won't. No, Jude is writing this to encourage the believers. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, they're going to be kept. In fact, I've put it like this. It takes the same grace to keep you saved as it does to save you. And I promise you, just as powerless as you are to save yourself, you're as equally powerless to keep yourself saved. I don't know if you've figured that out so far, but I can tell you I have. I can't keep myself saved. I just can't do it. So I trust the same grace that saved me that I couldn't do for myself to keep me saved, which I can't do for myself. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't take it seriously. And God has stern words for Christians that play loose and fast with grace. You've heard me talk about that before. Well, let's stop right there. That's the message to the church at Sardis. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll come back next week with the church of Philadelphia.